One sport that I have not really gotten into, but it's very popular in America today, is referred to as MMA. It's basically mixed martial arts, cage fighting. And part of what makes it intriguing is these fighters will get into the cage and they come with different styles. Some are more boxers, others are more into jiu-jitsu, or others are more into wrestling. And so they come with these different strategies, and it's just interesting to see how each is going to use their strength and which strategy is going to end up prevailing. And then you either win by knocking out the other guy, or if he taps out, he can tap, like saying basically, I submit. Or sometimes it'll make it through all the three rounds usually, and then the judges will end up having to make a decision. Well, this morning, we are looking at a three-round cage match between Jacob and Laban. This is a no-holds-barred contest, and as we look at these three rounds, we're going to see each of these guys bringing his own strategy to bear, using his own strengths to try to knock out the opponent. And so, if you remember just a little bit, we've been going through Genesis, and earlier, just a couple chapters earlier, we see that Jacob has been promised by God a people, that he will become numerous. He's been promised prosperity. He's been promised a place, a return to the promised land. But Laban's got other ideas. And so it prompts this question, what is the determining factor? So as they go at it, no holds barred, what is the determining factor? And the answer to this question is actually good news for us, because we face some of the same wrestlings that Jacob face. That's what we're going to see. We're going to look at the story in kind of in three rounds, as though it's a three-round match. And one of the rounds has to do with income, which is something that we all frequently wrestle with. One of the rounds has to do with physical address, location. Where is Jacob going to be? And some of you are facing similar struggles when it comes to where you live. And then there's this idea of religion and what's going to be believed and which belief set of beliefs has the more powerful God. And so actually, as we look through this, these wrestlings, we're going to see some things that are common to us. And then we're going to be asking this question, so what is the determining factor? And the answer to that question is actually really good news for all of us. So let's jump into the text this morning. We're starting in Genesis chapter 30, in verse 25. And the round one wrestling cage match that we're going to look at has to do with income. So remember, Jacob has been promised prosperity, and yet he came to Laban with nothing. And then he worked for 7 years for a bride that ended up being a different bride than he thought he was getting. And so after 7 years, he had a bride, which was wonderful, but it would have been nice if he'd also had some material goods to show for it. And then he ended up working another 7 years, not for material goods, but for another bride. And so now we're going to pick up the story. Round one has to do with income and prosperity. Genesis chapter 30, verse 25, we read, "As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own home and country.' But Laban said to him, 'Name your wages and I will give it.' So Laban wants Jacob to stay. Jacob said, 'All right, if you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and the speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages.' Laban said, 'Good. Let it be as you have said.'" Now, Laban was likely very happy about this because Jacob was offering Laban a steal of a deal. Shepherds would usually receive as their pay up to 20% of the flock for themselves, and then also a percentage of the milk and the wool. But Jacob, he only asked for the sheep that were not all white and the goats that were not all dark, which actually are relatively rare, far fewer than 20% in any flock. And so Jacob's already offering Laban a steal of the deal. And so Laban's like, hey, negotiations are already starting in my favor. But he wanted even more than what Jacob was offering. He wanted even a better deal. And that brings us to Laban's strategy. Laban's strategy in this income cage match was breach of contract. That's how he was going to try to dominate. Look at verse 35. But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, and every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons, and he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. The contract says, all the speckled and spotted ones belong to Jacob. And Laban, immediately before Jacob can go grab them, separates them all out, sends them 3 days away so that Jacob's never going to find them. He's in breach of contract. That's his strategy. That's how he's going to win this income wage cage match. Well, Jacob also has a strategy. Jacob's strategy is legal loopholes. He's going to try to game the system. Look at verse 37. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus, the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. So this might seem a little strange to you, but it was a kind of a common superstition at the time that a vivid sight during pregnancy would affect the outcome of the pregnancy. And so he's like, I'm going to give them this vivid sight when they breed. And that combined with selective breeding, he was only breeding the strong and then giving the strong a vivid sight. And this was his strategy, that he would have many that weren't all white or all black, and they would be the strongest of the flock. And so at this point, we've got the question, which strategy is going to prevail? Is it Laban's strategy of breach of contract? Because after all, it seems like he's already getting a bunch of flocks from his strategy. Well, Jacob's got his own strategy, and it seems like he's on his way to having some flocks as a result of this strategy. So which is going to prevail and why? Well, the answer as we move forward is that it's not really either strategy that prevails. Jacob wins, but it's actually not because of his strategy. Nor is it because Laban has a poor strategy. The determining factor in all this is God. Not the strategy of man. The determining factor is God. So let's continue on in our story. Now, Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. So it's clear that Jacob is winning the income war. Over 6 years, actually, Jacob had become wealthy. So he worked for 14 years, didn't have anything to show for it. And then in just 6 years, the Laban's sons are like, he's taken everything that was our father's. And so it prompts the question at first, well, maybe we should credit Jacob. After all, he had this kind of comprehensive strategy, and Jacob's strategy is better, and that's why all this is happening. Well, let's continue on the story, because that's Jacob actually doesn't deserve the credit. Verse 2 in chapter 31 now. Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. So if you had someone come stay in your house and all of a sudden they owned most of the things in your house, you might feel kind of like Laban did. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah, his wives, into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. So evidently, Laban kept trying to get ahead, and whatever he changed the wages to, all of a sudden, It seemed like this way was working for Jacob, so Laban's like, I want that to work for me. So as soon as Laban would change it, all of a sudden that's not working anymore. Now this is working. And whether or not it was 10 times or 7 times or a dozen times or a baker's dozen, I don't really know if it was 10 literal times. But Laban has got his strategy changing all these wages, and yet it's not working. Look what Jacob says next. But God did not permit him to harm me. If Laban said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. So here Jacob is crediting God as being the determining factor when it comes to his income. Now, some of the more skeptical among us might be tempted to say, yeah, maybe Jacob's just using God language to make his sneaky shenanigans seem spiritual. I mean, after all, the text already told us that he was, you know, peeling sticks and breeding the strong, and maybe that's actually what's doing it, and then Jacob's just trying to make it say, oh, no, God did all this. I had nothing to do with it. Well, actually, we can't come to that conclusion, because the very next thing that happens is we read that God appeared to Jacob in a dream, and God himself affirms what Jacob just said. Verse 11, then the angel of God said to me in the dream, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. That's why they were being born this way, because God was at work. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. And so what they're referring to here, that their father had devoured their money, normally the price paid for a bride was held in reserve, and it was designed to provide for them if something were to happen to the husband down the road. And so Jacob's 14 years of labor should have been building up money set aside for their security. But Laban was not that kind of a guy. And so Laban was using Jacob's labor exclusively for his own benefit, and he was giving no thought to his daughters. And so he had devoured their money. So the determining factor that we're seeing here in this first round of wrestling, yeah, both of these guys had a strategy, but really it was God who was deciding what was going to be happening when it came to income. And so God's role here is actually more pronounced than had immediately been apparent. At first it seemed like two men going at it, and yeah, that was happening, but there was something bigger happening behind the scenes that wasn't immediately evident and only became evident later. And this was that God was at work. And what we're seeing here in this story, and this is where I think it begins to get encouraging for us, God's already protecting his plan of salvation and protecting his people of salvation. And that's ultimately what we're seeing here in Genesis. Like, the serpent has spread poison throughout the earth, and yet God has promised that there is going to be the seed of the woman, like through God's people, was going to eventually come one day a individual who would crush the head of the serpent. And so God's got this plan to turn Abraham into innumerable descendants, and from that the nation of Israel will be born. Christ would come into the nation of Israel, and through Christ, this blessing would spread to all the earth. And what we're seeing here is God protecting this plan of salvation. And as he protects the plan of salvation, he's also protecting the people that he intended to save. In this case, it's Jacob and his family. And at times, this protection from God has implications for income. Did you know that God is sovereign over income? He can give income. He can withhold income. He actually not only owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, he owns the hills that the cattle are on. That's our God. And so we see in this story, God is sovereign over income. And we see in here that God can redeem lost years. I just found this really encouraging this year. Like, God can even redeem lost years that are our fault. Like, Jacob arrived with nothing, and it's because he had made all kinds of mistakes. And then he struck a not so great deal, and Jacob had some problems, and part of the mess that he experienced, yeah, Laban was a shyster, but so was Jacob. And in a sense, Jacob had created his own mess. And yet our God is the God. There's a song we used to sing that was just paraphrasing or putting together a couple different verses from the Old Testament. And the song is God speaking, saying, I will restore what the worm has eaten and the years that the locust destroyed. And when the locust would come, like that was usually God's discipline because Israel had been stupid. And yet God says, I'm going to bring restoration. And those years that were lost because you were dumb, like I'm going to restore. And God's that sort of God. And that's actually what's happening with Jacob. I imagine Jacob might have been feeling like, man, I've been working for 14 years. I've got nothing to show for it. And yet God came along and God was sovereign over income. And God knew what Jacob was going to need. He knew what was needed for the plan of salvation. He knew what was needed for Jacob's protection. And so God worked these things out. And I found myself actually really comforted. And so I'm going to share just a little bit about some of my personal finances. And I want to do this with caution. Because first off, the main point of this text is not, hey, God's going to, you might be poor, but God's going to make you wealthy. Like, that's really not what's going on here. But there are some implications. We are seeing that God is sovereign over money. And the other reason I'm trying to be careful is I'm not the hero of the story, and I'm not trying to be the hero of the story. And sometimes you can make yourself the hero by making it sound like things have been really bad in your life. And so then all of a sudden you're this victim. So I'm not, God help me just to tell the story in the way that points to you. That's what I'm trying to point. But the fact is, I got really emotional studying this story. And the reason I'm going to share a little bit of my story is because I think there's probably some others here in a similar boat. And I would like you to be encouraged and receive some of the same comfort that I received. Because I have had times where I felt maybe a little bit like Jacob probably did after 14 years. God, this is discouraging. I've been working for a long time and I don't really have a whole lot financially to show for all my labor. And part of it in my life was from my own mistakes. When we first got married, we hadn't watched Dave Ramsey, and we thought our credit card was probably a helpful thing. And I'm not saying they could never be a helpful thing, but they weren't in our life. And all of a sudden, we get a couple years in, like, where do we come up? Where do we get all this debt from? And so now we're in this hole, and then we eventually, you know, it took years using the debt snowball. And if you don't know what that is, go watch Dave Ramsey. But so we were like in a mess from the beginning, and it was because we weren't wise with finances. And then I worked in finance for a while, and so I understood what needed to happen, but I'm trying to get out of this hole that we're already in. And so part of it was my own fault, my own mistakes, like Jacob, but not everything was my mistakes. Some things were out of my control. I didn't know back in the mid-2000s that I was buying a house right at the peak of the bubble, and like immediately after I bought it, this bubble was going to burst, and my house was going to be upside down for years, so that when I needed to move to Spokane, I was going to have to rent it out and put it with this management company, and the renters that they found were going to destroy my house, and like that was somewhat out of my control. I didn't know that when I got here, my daughter was going to get leukemia and Angel was going to have to quit her job. So there were some things that weren't in my control that were affecting us financially. And then along the way, for many years of my life, I manifested greed by just not giving. I felt that, well, we don't have a whole lot, and so we need what we have. And I didn't really understand that generosity is not about how much you have. It's based on the fact that God's generous. I tended to think that generosity was, if I have extra, then I will give. And so God has changed us. And so it's brought us to a point where we actually really want to prioritize giving over saving. And if we only have enough to do one, we want to give. We feel that generosity without sacrifice maybe actually isn't all that generous, at least for us. So those things all coming together has just meant, like, at times I wonder, like, God, is this my own fault? Am I not being wise? Should I be doing things differently? Like, am I? And so I read this, and I found this very comforting for me, just saying, okay, actually, God is the determining factor. What's my role? Well, my role is to repent for where I've been stupid. And we had to do that with some of the way that we got into debt and some of the way that we used our credit cards. And then it's my role to work hard and to be faithful and to trust God. And to trust God. And what I would, and he's, like, he can redeem lost years. That was so encouraging to me when I read this. Like, you know what? It might seem like I've lost a couple decades, but not in God's economy. And it's not like there aren't spiritual rewards and family rewards that the Lord has brought through all this. And so what I'd like for some of you to hear this morning is that it's okay that you have little, because you've been faithful. And I just want to say, keep working hard. God is sovereign over your income. Now, some of you maybe have a little, and it's because you refuse to repent and to do finances God's way. And so I'm not necessarily trying to comfort you. You might need to hear a little bit of a rebuke first, like, good stewardship doesn't matter. But the comfort I would like you to hear is, even if you've made mistakes like Jacob, God can redeem those mistakes. God can redeem the years that they have been lost. And then there's some others that I would like you to hear. Don't assume that you are the primary reason that you have more. I mean, you may have worked hard to make your money, but don't assume that you should get the credit. You have a mind, and where did that mind come from? God gave you a certain mind that thinks in a certain way, and we tend not to be aware of the positions of privilege or the breaks of fortune that are actually providence. Like God really is deciding where money goes, and he is sovereign over income. God is the determining factor when it comes to income. I just, like, that's not the main point of this text, but it is an implication of this text. And I just want to draw your attention to it. And one more comment pertaining to finance. What we're seeing in this story, we're seeing Jacob both work hard and strive and scheme and connive. And I'd like you to know from this text that effort is good, striving is not. Human striving is not the reason for divine blessing. And that is that's one of the main themes through Genesis. Like, God's blessing, it's a unilateral thing based on his mercy that he pours out. And even in this story, we're supposed to be realizing Jacob's strategy of legal loopholes, that's not what brought about the income. Hard work matters, yes, but not because that is the determining factor. God's the determining factor. Psalm 127, verse 1 and 2 is one of my favorite verses. I've shared it with you before. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And then my favorite verse, probably one of my top five favorite verses, just because I tend towards being a workaholic. I love this verse. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Now, what the verse is not saying is it is in vain that you work hard. What's in vain is anxious toil. It's toil that's motivated by striving. It's toil that's motivated by, it's all up to me. It's toil that's motivated, like, I'm not sure if God is seeing, and God probably only blesses me if I work 15 hours of overtime. And so it's this toil motivated. I got to burn the candle at both ends. I got to fill my life up. Otherwise, I'm not going to succeed. It's going to affect my career, or it's going to affect my bank account, or it's going to affect my finance. And God is saying, no, that's human striving. You don't need to do that. He's saying you can rest. He gives his beloved sleep. So work hard, yes, but when the work starts to become this striving, this anxious toil, that's not how God's blessing comes. That's unnecessary. trust and understanding of grace would enable you to shut down, would enable you to say, you know what? The income war, the career war, it's not going to come through my striving. I'm going to work hard, but then I'm going to rest. I'm going to trust in grace. I'm going to recognize that God is the determining factor, and I'm going to trust. If I'm laboring and God is watching over my house, he's sovereign over income. I'm going to trust that. I want to rest in that. So I'm not saying don't work hard, but I am saying there's a striving. There's a human striving, an anxious toil, and it's not a godly thing, and it's not necessary. He gives to his beloved sleep. There's a rest in the midst of hard work. Effort is good, striving is not. When it comes to income, God is the determining factor. God's not only the determining factor when it comes to income. We're going to move next to round two, and we're going to look at address. In other words, the place where you live, your location. So we saw first that God is sovereign over income, and this had to do with he was keeping his promise of prosperity to Jacob. Now we're going to see that God is sovereign over address, and this is God keeping his promise that Jacob will have a place and that he will protect Jacob until Jacob returns to his place. And yet, Jacob is still not fully trusting God. Jacob's got a strategy because he's like, here's how I'm going to make this happen. And Jacob's strategy is stealth. Verse 17, so Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had acquired in Paddan Aram to go to the land of Canaan, which would eventually become the nation of Israel, to his father Isaac. It's been 20 years since he left home. Verse 19, Laban had gone to shear his sheep. And Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. So Jacob actually, he's between a rock and a hard place. He feels really trapped and stuck and somewhat exploited and out of favor where he is. And so he needs to flee from there because he knows Laban won't take this lying down, and Laban also is strong. And where is he fleeing to? He's fleeing to the place where he had to flee for his life from his brother Esau. So he's fleeing from the frying pan, potentially into the fire, and that's going to be the focus of the story next week, the fire that he's fleeing into. But his strategy here is stealth. I'm going to sneak away while Laban's busy shearing sheep. That was a big festival, big event. That's his strategy. Well, Laban responds with a strategy of his own, and his strategy is confrontation, and this is not a peaceful confrontation. This is a hostile confrontation. Verse 22, when it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. Verse 25, and Laban overtook Jacob because he wasn't fleeing with wives and children and flocks. He was just able to take kind of a miniature army with him, most likely. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And you might miss this, but this is military language. Pursuit and overtook and pitched tents. Basically, it's indicating that there's hostile intent here. Verse 26, and Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? Yeah, Laban, that was your plan. And why do you not permit me to kiss my sons and daughters farewell, who I love so much that I spent all their money? He says, now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. So here Laban is acting like he came out of fatherly love. Total joke. And he may actually think that his daughters are on his side. I don't know. He's unaware, most likely, that they had a conversation with Jacob and that they agreed to this whole plan. And so his strategy is confrontation, and so it raises the question, which strategy is going to prevail, and why is that strategy going to prevail? And the answer is, actually, it's neither strategy that prevails. Jacob ends up winning, but it's not because of his strategy. It's not because of his human striving. The determining factor, once again, is God. Here's the very next thing that happens. So Laban says, it is in my power to do you harm, verse 29, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. So basically, Laban here, he's being forced to tap out. He's being forced to submit, but it's not by Jacob. There's like a third person has entered the ring and submitted Laban. And that third person in this case is God. The determining factor when it came to where Jacob was going to live was God. And once again, God's role was more pronounced than had been immediately apparent. And a couple observations before we finish the story. When you face hostility, God's the determining factor. So we see it here in the story that just because you have favor with God doesn't mean you're going to have favor with man. Actually, Jacob had favor with God, but he lost it with Laban. And so God might not remove the hostility, but he's present with you in the midst of the hostility. He'll keep you in the midst of the hostility. And so when you face hostility, remember, God's in play here. It's not just a human wrestling match. There is a divine third party as well, and God is the determining factor. When you're in hostility with your family, remember, you're not just wrestling with your family. God's in the picture as well. Maybe you face hostility in the workplace. Well, God's sovereign over the workplace. Maybe you face hostility like Jacob did from Laban, who had differing beliefs. That's what we'll see next. Well, God is the sovereign over people with different beliefs. Maybe you're even facing some hostility and it's because of your own actions. You're like, yeah, I'd be hostile against me too if someone had done to me what I did to them. That's what Jacob is dealing with. And I just remember, God's the determining factor. He's sovereign over this. So what we're seeing here is, it's again, God is the bigger picture. The more main takeaway is God is protecting his plan of salvation. He's protecting his people of salvation. But on the kind of the more implication when it comes to where we live is at times this actually has implications for location. There are times that when it comes to where you live where God is the determining factor. And you might feel like Jacob that, you know what, God's timeline doesn't really match mine. Jacob thought, I'm going to get a wife, and I'm going to go back to my parents. Well, now it's 20 years. Still hasn't been back, and he's trying to sneak back in the middle of the night. And I look at the story, and it's like, you know what? When you feel stuck, don't forget that God's in play. When you feel stuck, don't forget God's the determining factor. When leaving is risky. So Jacob, for him to leave was risky. Not only was it risky because of the people he was leaving, it was also risky where he was going. He didn't know how that was going to work out either. And it may be that some of you are in similar spots. Like, it's risky for you to, you feel like you're called to leave, and that's risky. And stepping into what's new, it feels like it's risky. And I just want to remind you that God's the determining factor. Yeah, there's humans who are wrestling, and there's human strategies, but God is sovereign over all this. And that should be a comfort to us. When leaving is complicated, when there's pain involved, and there's relationships involved, just remember, when it comes to where you live, God is the determining factor. God's actually sovereign over your address. And if you are stuck, or if it is scary, some of the moves that you are considering, I'd just like you to hear that there's likely more purpose in your situation than you realize. Jacob didn't understand all what was going on. He just knew the life was kind of hard. He's got multiple wives now, and there's tension all over the place. And yet God was at work multiplying him and had a plan to prosper him and had a plan through him to bring salvation to the earth. Don't forget that even when you seem stuck, life seems hard, God's still working out his purposes. He's sovereign over all this. And I'd like you to hear this. If a relocation actually truly matters, there is nothing that will stop it. And we're seeing that here with Jacob. I want you to note something here. If it truly matters, nothing will stop it. You don't get to define truly. What I mean by truly is that God is going to accomplish his purposes for you, and they are good purposes for you. And if a relocation is needed in order for those purposes to come about, nothing's going to stop it. Now, sometimes we have our own purposes for ourselves, which may or may not line up with God's, but I want you to hear this. God's purposes are better for you than the ones that you would invent for yourself. And so it might feel like, man, I just feel like I got to be here in order for God's purposes to come about. Well, if it is God's purposes, nothing's going to stop it. It's going to happen. If it's not good, or if it's not part of his purposes, actually that move is probably not as important as you think it is. So I just encourage you, like, God is sovereign over your address. His purposes are going to prevail in your life. You can trust him. When we saw him sovereignly work out where we live when we moved to Spokane, we were in a challenging housing situation because our house was upside down and we needed to come here and we needed to move fast. We couldn't even look for our own house. We needed someone else to find it for us. And we were coming to a brand new church start, and so it was a starting church, starting non-senior pastor salary. And so we just prayed, like, God, it feels like this is your purpose for us. So would you just take care of our place to live because we need a place? And so someone that I went to school with, hadn't seen for over a decade, found out I was moving to Spokane, turned out she'd moved here, and she wanted to help find a place for us to live. I'm like, what? And she and my mom teamed up. Where's my mom? There she is. And so they went around and they found this house where we live now. And it was in the right location, and it was affordable. It wasn't great. It had the top floor was finished, but the basement was kind of a dump. And mom was saying, Barry, it's not all that great, but the location was right, and it was actually larger than the house that we'd been in Kansas City. And so, but what ended up happening? So we weren't even involved in finding the house. Someone else found it. Well, since we couldn't come for 3 weeks after we signed the lease, our landlord said, hey, I never get to work on this house because I just have renter after renter. If you're not going to be here for a while, would you be opposed to me doing a little bit of work on the house? We're like, no. Well, he remodeled the entire basement, finished the entire basement, but we had already signed the lease, a 5-year lease at the current rates. And so we moved into this house that all of a sudden had twice as much space, which is, it's what we needed. And it was in a neighborhood with a whole bunch of Christian neighbors who were going to be a huge help when Emily got leukemia because they teamed up to bring us meals. And this landlord really has never, I hope you're not watching, Sean. I don't think he is. He's really never got the rate back to where it should be. There's a house with the exact same floor plan that is about a block away from us, and it just rented out for $750 more per month than what we're paying. And so, on the one hand, I can be kind of discouraged about, oh man, finances, I wish I was further. But on the other hand, we've got no debt, and we're really in a good situation as far as renting goes. And I was like, all that to say, like, God knew his purpose was for us to be here. At the time, it was to come be a part of True Hope, and he knew what that was going to mean for us financially. He knew our daughter was about to get leukemia. He knew what my starting salary was going to be, and he made it work when it came to where we were going to live. And so I just want you to hear, like, God is sovereign over where you live, and when it really matters for his purposes, nothing's going to stop it. Nothing's going to stop it. So if you feel stuck, turn to God. Don't turn to human striving. Don't feel like you have to force something. Like, when God's in it, yeah, work hard, but human striving is not the reason for divine blessing. Like, just work hard and trust God. When it comes to your address, God is the determining factor. And our last thing that we're going to look at is round 3. So we've seen that God's the determining factor when it comes to income, when it comes to address. Round 3 has to do with religion. And so Laban had a strategy of household gods. Jacob had the strategy of the Lord God. So take a look first at Laban's strategy, household gods. So remember, Laban has pursued Jacob. He is upset at him. And he's acting all noble, and he says this in verse 30, and now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And so here Jacob unwittingly puts the death penalty onto his favorite wife. And so his rash vow plus her rash theft could destroy them. Verse 33, so Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now, Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. And she said to her father, let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched but did not find the household gods. Now, this is fun to talk about. In reducing Laban's household gods to basically no better than a sanitary napkin, Rachel was committing such an incredible act of contempt that Laban basically didn't even fathom it as a possibility. This likely indicates that Rachel had not stolen the gods for religious reasons, because no one who had any respect for any god would do what she was doing. Some suggest that she stole them because possessing them gave her a stronger claim to inheritance. But I think more likely this god-napping, so to speak, was motivated by spite. Laban had stolen her on what should have been her wedding night, and Laban had stolen her bride price, and so now she's stealing from him. And so it kind of raises the question, well, do Laban's gods have any power? Their honor's being destroyed, Laban's being, you know, God, the true gods appearing to Laban. What do Laban's gods have to say about all this? Do they have any power to defend their honor? Do they have any power to defend Laban's honor? So Laban's strategy is the household god. Put the answer to the question on hold, although I think you already know the answer. Now we're going to look at Jacob's strategy, and here Jacob actually has a good strategy. His strategy is the Lord God. Verse 36, then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. So here Jacob's actually assuming that Laban's search for gods is a false pretext. He doesn't think that they have the gods. He doesn't know his wife took them. And what happens here is 20 years of pent-up emotion just explode out of him. Jacob said to Laban, what's my offense? What's my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods, and what have you found of your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. Then he goes on, these 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried. I've not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. And so Jacob is pointing out, rightly in some ways, maybe he's doing it in the wrong way, I don't know, but he's saying, Laban, who's the real thief here? Laban, who has actually been faithful here? Laban, who in reality has been dishonest? Like Jacob had gone above and beyond. And then notice what he says. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, had not been on my side. And basically here he is telling us the strategy that he's been learning, although he still gets tempted to lean on human striving at times. He is eventually starting to get clued into the fact that, okay, actually, the God that I worship is the determining factor. And this is actually the first time in Scripture where we see a conflict between God and gods. It's the first time Scripture addresses the question, who is stronger, the Lord God or other gods? Who actually is real? And that shows us that the determining factor in the round three of this cage match, the wrestling over religion, who's stronger, Laban's household gods or the Lord God? Once again, we see that the determining factor is God, the Lord God. And this becomes clear. Let's continue on in the story. Verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, had not been on my side, Jacob says to Laban, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. And all that you see is mine. But what can I do? Like, Jacob came with nothing. Everything he had had come from Laban's flocks, and as the result of his work for Laban, and so Laban's looking around like, this should all be mine, but it's not, it's Jacob's. Basically, despite all of Laban's advantages, he had not been able to prevail. Why? Because God had seen to it. Because God's the determining factor. And so now Laban's only recourse is to make a peace treaty. So he says, but what can I do this day for these daughters or for their children whom they have born? Come now, let's make a covenant, you and I. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore he named it Mizpah. For he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. Mizpah means watch post. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. Now, ironically, a poor King James translation has caused some of these verses to become a verse for calendars, when it says, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent from one another. But the actual intent here was pretty dark. Basically, what's being said here is, because I don't trust you out of my sight, and since I can't personally be there to hold you accountable, may God do it for me. May God watch your every move. That's what's happening here. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Fear is capitalized, meaning basically the God of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. And so the answer to the question, who's going to win, household gods or the Lord God, is the Lord God. Repeatedly, Scripture shows God to be sovereign over all else. And in these verses, the household gods and the demons behind them are reduced to a sanitary napkin. And that is the difference between Satan and God. One is the true Lord, and one is worthy of being treated with contempt. And so the big takeaway this morning, God's the determining factor, and the good news about God being the determining factor is he's on your side. So in this story, in Jacob's life, God's telling a story in micro that actually expands to become our story in macro. And so there's a series of kind of prophetic foreshadowings that take place. And first, what happens to Jacob happens to Israel. And then what happens to Israel happens to all of us. So here's Jacob, and Jacob was poor and exploited. Well, some hundred years later, it's Israel, poor and enslaved in Egypt. Jacob was deceived by Laban. Well, we'll see later on that Israel was deceived by Pharaoh, who promised to let them go, but repeatedly went back on his word. We'll see that we've been seeing that Jacob's multiplying, even while he's being exploited and oppressed, and that's the same thing that happens with Israel in Egypt. They multiply. We see Jacob leaving, and as he leaves, he plunders Laban's wealth. Well, the nation of Israel, when they left Egypt, Egypt basically paid him to go, and it says, so Israel plundered the Egyptians. We see here a contempt toward household gods. When Israel leads Egypt, there is this contempt of the Egyptian gods. Each plague was actually targeting one of the Egyptians' gods and showing them that they were no gods at all. We see that Jacob had divine protection, especially through this miraculous dream that Laban had. When Israel leads Egypt, they've got divine protection, and Pharaoh is hindered through a series of plagues. And then ultimately what we're seeing is Jacob is leaving and going to the land of promise. And that was what's going Israel, when they left Egypt, there was also an exodus to the promised land. And so there's a foreshadowing going on in Jacob's story. But, and I'm going to leave you with this and just lean in so that you kind of get the big picture of what's going on here. Jacob was not only a foreshadowing to the nation of Israel. There's actually an even greater foreshadowing at work, because just as with Jacob and with Israel, God chooses those who were slaves to sin and deceived by Satan. And he is multiplying us, not into a nation, but into a global people from every tongue and tribe and nation, one that's as numerous as the stars in the heaven and the dust of the earth. And as he does this, he shows contempt for Satan, the god of this earth. And he initially showed contempt by coming to earth in the person of Christ. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And then Colossians 2:15 says he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities, the demons, Satan and his host. And look at this. He shamed them, not by sitting on them while menstruating. He shamed them publicly, but it was by blood, by his victory over them on the cross. And like he protected Jacob and Israel, he protects us, his people, from being destroyed by sin, from being destroyed by the serpent. And he already led an exodus from the power of sin by his death on the cross. But one day, he's going to lead us via rapture in exodus out of this current earth where we are in exile. And get this, in that day, we're going to receive not plunder from the earth, we're going to receive the entirety of the earth remade, and that's when our journey to the promised land will be complete. There's a day coming when our sojournings will be ended. There's a day coming when our exile will be ended and eternal life begins. And that eternal life, that's not the end of the story. That day is actually just, it's the end of the introduction to the story. And then in the story that follows, as C.S. Lewis famously puts it, each chapter is better than the one before. And while I don't know all the plot details of the story to come, I do know this. These chapters are going to take place in a world where every promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has come true. There's innumerable descendants, including us. All the nations are blessed, dwelling in the land of promise, which has expanded to not only include Israel, but to cover the entire earth. And we saw the story happen in part with Jacob, and then it spiraled out into Israel, and this crescendo coming where it expands to include you and to include me, and it's going to continue to crescendo until one day God's glory covers the earth. And this will happen because God will see to it. He is the determining factor. You can trust him when it comes to income. You can trust him when it comes to where you live. You can trust him when it comes to religion. He's on your side. He will see to it. He is the determining factor. Let's pray. Music team, come on up. God, we just praise you right now. We praise you that it's not our striving that results in your blessing. It's your goodness, and you are the determining factor. So I pray right now for those who are full of doubt. I pray for those who are striving, who are looking to themselves, who are looking to anxious toil. And God, I ask that your tenderness would bring about a repentance and a trust. God, I also pray for those, and we have many here, they've been trusting, and they're in hard situations, and they've been fighting to have faith. God, I ask that they would hear a well done from their Heavenly Father, from being in a hard situation, filled with uncertainty and fearful circumstances, and yet continually battling to have faith. And God, I ask that you would strengthen their resolve, cause their faith to continue. And God, I ask that all of us would have just increased ability and renewed ability to lean on you, knowing that you are the determining factor. And God, we just ask that you would show your goodness in many ways in our life. And we thank you that you have freely given your Son to us. And because you freely gave us your best, we know that you will freely give us all things that we need in order to accomplish your good purposes in our life. God, we ask now that you cause a song of gratitude and trust to arise in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together and sing.